Well, one of the ways that the Lord has dealt bountifully with us, with overwhelming goodness, is bringing us here as well to Silver Lake again for another year. So I want to welcome you all. Emma Vandermeer is the camp president. There's Emma there. She'll be giving a more formal and extended welcome after our speaker comes to speak tonight. But she asked that I just come and welcome everyone. So welcome to Silver Lake 2017. And we're thankful that the Lord has brought us together, and we trust Him for good things, especially as He brings His Word to us tonight through His servant, Andrew Quigley. And we're very thankful that the Lord has brought Andrew back, third time now, I think, speaking here at our Silver Lake conference. Andrew Quigley is ministering in Airdrie, Scotland. He's a native of Northern Ireland, but he speaks English. And so don't worry, you'll be able to understand him. There is a more famous brother, Andrew, but there isn't a more loved brother, Andrew. And so we welcome Andrew Quigley, and we wait upon the Lord as He brings His Word to us through you tonight, Andrew.
Well, I want to thank the organizing committee for their invitation to come this third time. I want to thank Emma for her patience and her kindness and her grace in our email correspondence. She is an example of the grace of the Lord. I want to thank you for coming, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we gather together. These conference weekends are tremendous, really enjoyable, and I hope that the Lord gives us safety and that He would work in each of our hearts through the hearing of His Word, read and preached, sung, and in our communion with one another, that we would grow in our love for Him, and through growing our love for Him and our love for each other. We are tremendously privileged to be in this gathering together. There are many people in the world who would long to gather with such a fellowship, or fellowship, and are struggling in very difficult circumstances tonight. So we are truly blessed. You'll see in the order of the bulletin for the week that there are large chunks of reading. We are not going to read three chapters of Genesis. Someone once said to me, speaking at a conference in America, that you could stand up and read the telephone directory and everybody would stand there and just go. It's your accent. So I was very tempted to, the next conference address, bring out the telephone directory and do that. I didn't. Tonight we're going to read the Word of God from Genesis chapter 37 and Genesis 39. We're going to pick up in the verse 12 of Genesis chapter 37. What has happened is that God has revealed to Joseph two dreams. And those dreams have aggravated and annoyed his brothers intensely. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your gathering of us from our various homes this evening. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we will have to spend time together. We thank you for those who have labored in advance of this evening, those who have sat round a table and discussed what would take place. Those who have been busy preparing food, making food. We just thank you, Lord God, for their servant hearts. And we pray that you will give them blessing this week as they see fruit for their labors unfold. We pray, Father, for safety for this weekend. We thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who has an eye upon your people, and we look to you. Father, we have a particular privilege of hearing your word open to us four times in the next 2 days. We pray, Lord God, that your hand would be upon this. Father, preparation has been done. But we long that you would speak to us in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not come to hear the voice of a man. We desire only that you would dwell with us. We have no interest in furthering any form of routine in religion. We yearn, Lord God, that we would breathe life through your Spirit in Christ. Father, we are discontent with our own sin. We are broken by the reality of its marauding campaign in our lives. We long to taste and see that you are God who is good. And we are conscious, Lord God, that your word will breathe into us this life. But we ask that you would come by your Spirit, and that you would dwell among us. We thank you that your Son is present with us. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. We are knit to him. We are the vine. Lord God, we are cast in the vine. And we pray, Father, that you would please, please, come and be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, I faced a situation in my life where I had to take a decision. It was a decision that I'd mulled over for a period of time. It was not a decision in which I reached the correct conclusion. And as a result of that decision that I took in 2007, my wife, myself, and my family have had to go through seasons of difficulty, seasons of pain, seasons of wrestling, and I have become a lot grayer as a result of that decision. If I were to sit down with you as individuals or as families and to unfold the background to that decision and all that was surrounding the circumstances of that situation, I think it's fair to say that you'd be incredibly sympathetic. I think you would say you acted in the best way possible as you saw it at that time, given the particular circumstances and given the demands and the needs of your family. I think that you would probably conclude that to have done otherwise may not have been unwise, may have been unwise. I think very few would probably say, well, I would definitely have done a different thing. But I can tell you, because I know it's true, that decision was based on an abject failure in my life to trust God. I know it, and God knows it. It wasn't that I was walking away from God. It wasn't that I'd stopped believing in God. In fact, it was probably one of the most fruitful periods of ministry in my life. But I know that the root of that was a failure to trust God. Because I can see, if I had awaited another 6 months, how the situation would have been completely transformed and things would have been very, very different. What we're going to consider this weekend is, how do we trust God? It's not about how do we believe in God, but how do we take what we know to be true about God and really live it in our lives? It's not that I don't think it's important to preach the Word of God unto salvation. I look around me and I see, and it's great to see you, a number of boys and girls and teenagers. And my real desire this weekend is that you will see something about God that will confirm to you, if you believe in Him, that He is a God worthy of all your love. Or if as yet you have not come to that point personally, where you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will, through hearing about God, come to a greater awareness of who you are and your desperate, desperate need of salvation. The longing of my heart, the longing of your parents' hearts, is that you will see yourselves for who you are, and that you will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been born again in the Spirit of God, those of us who are alive in Jesus Christ, those of us who know the reality of the work of God in our lives, you would think that we would be overwhelmed by an insatiable desire in our lives to live every single day in a sea of perpetual trust of God. You would think that what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, He who did not consider equality a thing to be grasped at, but emptied Himself by taking upon Himself the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man, becoming obedient unto the point of death itself, even death on a cross. You would think that we who believe that, who know that to be true, we who say that I have been born again because the Lord Jesus Christ has opened my eyes to see the reality of my nature as a sinner, I have come to a true understanding of my condemned nature, and I now realize that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, on Him was laid the iniquity of my sin, and I believe in Him. You would think that knowing that to be true, we would walk every single day of our lives saying, I believe in Him and I will trust in Him with every sinew and fiber of our bodies. You would think that since we have been saved from the absolute poverty of eternal separation from God, that we would trust in God with all that we have. You would think that knowing that we will experience the beauty and the radiance of the glory of perfection in heaven and not the agonizing pain hourly to be endured because of the holy wrath of God and the angry presence of God in hell, you would think that understanding that, that we would trust God with every heartbeat that we have. You would think that having been delivered from the eternal, everlasting, never-ending, appalling prospect that hell is, and all because of the love of God, you would think that everything in our lives, every single day, would be governed by this one principle. I am going to take the promises of God, and I am going to live them out. I'm going to live them out. But we don't. Let's be honest. We do not. We do not trust God in the way that God should be trusted. You don't. I don't. It's irrational that we don't. It's unbelievable that we don't. If someone was to give to us material wealth and to say, I'm going to set you up for the rest of your life, and that person said, there's one condition. I want you every day of your life to ring me up and ask me what you think I should do today And as long as it wasn't wrong or immoral, then I would do that one thing. If after 2 or 3 days when the phone rang, we didn't pick it up, you would say to the person, what on earth are you doing? That person has set you up materially for the rest of your life. And all you have to do is pick up the phone at 9 a.m. in the morning, and that person is saying to you, the thing that I want you to focus on for a few moments today is this. I can't be bothered with that anymore. You would say, how ungrateful, how selfish, how self-centered you really are. And yet God has laid on His Son, His beloved Son, our iniquity, and we have been set free from the bondage of sin to live every single day in the glory of His peace, in the radiance of His presence. And all He asks us to do is to take the promises that He has given to us for our good, and yet we are abject failures at it. It's incredible. Why is that the case? There has to be a reason. There has to be something that lies behind it. Well, without going into great detail, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, isn't it? Who can forget what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7? For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Isn't that it, summed up? God says, trust in us, delight in us, in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have this nature which is being, because Paul says, the sin that dwells within me, we have this nature which says, yes, I believe in you. Yes, I love you. Yes, my eternity rests in you. But not today. I'm going to do my thing today. We struggle because of the world around us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to say in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches, all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands. And we can look around the world and we say, look how easy they have it. Look how easy they have it. God says to us, trust in me, endure, and I will lead you in the way of right. And we just say, why can we not have it easier? Why does it have to be so difficult? I look at the world and all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, until he says, I go into the sanctuary and I see the reality of their end. That's the point you have to hit verse when he sees that. But the world, doesn't it? It saps our energy and our hunger, our seeking after God. I have the privilege of spending time in the Word of God every day and dealing with people and talking to people about the things of God. And yet the lure of the world parades my heart and pervades my desires. And it comes in and it says to me, you should be enjoying a degree of ease. You have labored hard for a number of years. You have spent and invested many hours. You don't need to take this as seriously as you're taking it. And of course then, isn't Satan constantly there from Genesis 3 casting doubt? Yes, I know that God is real. And yes, maybe God may have said that. But can we be sure that he definitely said that? Can you be sure that God really wants you to do this? And so we have this sin within us that is making us and desiring that we would not do the good that God wants us to do. We have the world saying to us, you don't need to take that as seriously as God. And you have then this enemy of our souls saying to us, this is not always factually right, what you're listening to. You think the simple thing of trusting God that would lead us into deep-rooted joy would be straightforward and easy. That dwelling in the presence of God knowing God, enjoying the promises of God, would be something that we would want to luxuriate in and want to dwell in constantly. And yet we struggle, we wrestle with it. But where do we begin? Where do we begin to seek to comprehend what we have to do if we're actually going to trust God? If I could wind myself back to 2006 and want to talk to myself and want to speak to myself and want to take counsel with my soul, what would I say to myself? Well, we could easily begin with the character of God, because trust inevitably depends on the person whom you're going to trust. We could look at the character of God, His holiness, His justice, His perfection, His faithfulness, His love, His wisdom, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His sovereignty. We could look at the character of God, and there'd be great benefit in looking at the doctrines of God and the grace of God. But as I thought about this, and there is tremendous blessing in the study of the character of God that will enrich your soul, but it's also true that God hasn't given us a systematic theology in His Word. And there are times in our lives, and there are times in the life of the church, where there has to be preaching on the clarity with clarity in the doctrines of the church. Many of the issues in the Church of Jesus Christ today are arising out of the fact that there is not clear, unequivocal teaching on the principal doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ, on the principal doctrines of the character of God, on the principal doctrines concerning salvation, and the principal doctrines concerning eschatology. There is an absence of a clarity of preaching and teaching that is leaving people in a sea of ignorance. And it's not healthy and it's not good. But there is also the situation that God gives us His truth in a narrative form. And I think the reason why He gives us in a narrative form, because He understands that sometimes we can take the doctrine and we can lodge it in our minds and we can understand it in our minds, but there can sometimes be a sense in which it doesn't penetrate into enough of our hearts in order to change our lives. And so, thinking about what I was going to bring to you this weekend, I thought, will I declare the truth in terms of a doctrinal statement, or will I bring it through the narrative reality of someone's life in the hope that it would pierce into your conscience awareness and not only penetrate into your mind but into your heart, and God by His grace would cause you to own the truth that you hear, ponder that truth, dwell on it, think on it, mull over it, and then say, there is something in that for me. And so I decided that I would concentrate on the story and the account of Joseph. And what I want to do is bring to you through these messages how God deals with us in the reality of our lives. Because this issue of trust isn't an issue in your life when things are going all right. It's not something that you really have to mull over. Yes, we do trust God. We have to think about it. But I'm talking here about the situation of trust in those seasons in life where it is particularly difficult. The Old Testament is full of mess. It begins with the mess in Genesis 3, and it unfurls in one mess after another mess after another mess after another mess after another mess. And the mess in which we see Joseph demonstrates trust in God in one of the most ugly scenarios that there is in the Old Testament. And there are many, many ugly scenarios in the Old Testament. What I want to bring to you in the moments remaining is the fact that God is to be trusted because God is always there in the mess. And God is always using the mess for His glory and our good. God is always present in the mess, and he is always using the mess for his own glory and our good. You look at this family. You look at the father, Jacob. Jacob is without doubt an upright, godly man. He's a man who loves God, but he's a flawed man. And he is a failure. In that sense, he's a highly attractive character. Because who of us fathers in this building tonight who desire to be godly and upright men, and yet we are failures? You have his dealings as a young man with Esau, his brother. The stealing, as it were, of the birthright over the pot of stew. You have the deception engaged in with his mother of the father when he goes out and the mother cooks up the meal and brings it in, and the father asks him, "Who's this?" And he says, it's Esau, your son. And the old man says, "Well, it doesn't sound like Esau to me." And he goes over to him, and he has Esau's clothes on, and he's taken the skin off the goat in his arms, and he plays at being Esau. In terms of his relationships with his wives, we're told that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. The following verse tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Here was a man, yes, his uncle deceived him. He worked for 7 years to have his relationship with Leah. At the end of that 7 years, Leah comes in. He thinks it's Rachel. He sleeps with her. He wakes up in the morning and finds it's not Rachel, it's Leah. He then has to work another 7 years. At the end of the first week, of course, he gets Rachel. But his heart goes out to Rachel. He loves Rachel, and he loves her with all his being. And Leah is just left on the side. He doesn't understand that love is both about feeling and will. It's not a case of just loving Rachel because of her beauty and delighting in Rachel because of her attractiveness. And this woman, Leah, is left there, and she's left, and it's clear that she has a sense that she is very much the third party in this scenario. And God tells us in his word that he looked and he saw Leah and her grief, and he opened her womb and he closed Rachel's womb. And what a mess that unfolded in the family. The consequences of that were huge. Rachel gives Jacob one of her servants, and Leah turns around and gives Jacob one of her servants. And as a result, you have this whole family existing in a dysfunctional state. Yet God's working through it all. When he goes to his uncle Laban and says, "I need to go," it's God that tells Jacob to leave. It's God that tells Laban, whenever Laban's chasing after Jacob, don't say anything good or bad to him. And then you have the whole failure in Genesis chapter 34, when his daughter Dinah is molested, and Shechem comes in and wants to marry her. Simeon and Levi say to the old man, "You should be taking this guy out and pulling 3 strips off his back." They enter into the agreement with the Shechemites about the circumcision, and after that they go in and they slaughter all the Shechemites, Simeon and Levi. Murder, cold-blooded murder. So here's a father who loves one woman and has another woman and has 2 other women. Here's a father who has a son, the eldest, Reuben, who sleeps with one of his concubines. Here's a father who doesn't protect his daughter properly. Here's a father who ends up being the cause, in a sense, because of his failure, and allowing 2 of his sons to go out and murder a complete community of men. And now in Genesis chapter 37, he's giving his love to Rachel's eldest, Joseph. And the rest of the sons see it. They see it. And what do they think? Well, we read what they thought. The anger that was stirred within them because of this love that was given to this young boy. Incredible. And what of the brothers? Filled with this hatred, despising Joseph, hearing these dreams. Maybe Joseph was a bit naive in giving the second dream. They talk about their anger, and Jesus makes it very clear in the New Testament that when we're angry in our hearts, it's the same as declaring someone as dead. And yet, without diminishing the teaching of our Lord, there is a difference, is there not, between an angry thought and premeditated, pre-calculated, predetermined murder. Clear conspiracy. They see the boy coming. How has the boy come to be with them? Because the father has sent the boy to be with them. He wants to hear the report. The boy gets lost. He gets directed to Dothan. Who directs the boy to Dothan? A man who has seen and heard that they're going to Dothan. How did that connection happen? That connection happened because God led that man to direct Joseph to Dothan. There he goes to Dothan, and they see him coming from a distance, and they conspire against him with vile, vile thinkings in their heart. There is real, real deep animosity. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Reuben, he intervenes. Why does Reuben intervene? Is Reuben intervening because he's the eldest and feels responsibility? He is intervening because he is the eldest. But he's also intervening because he knows what he has done with his father's concubine. He's fully aware of that. He's aware that his father doesn't think of him as he formerly thought of him. And so he's not only protecting Joseph, he's protecting his relationship with that which he has left with his father. How do we know that's the case? Because he doesn't go after Joseph when he finds out what has happened to him ultimately. There's a sense in which he feels protection, but that protection doesn't go the full hog. So there's so much in Reuben's heart that is self-orientated. And so they take him, they strip him of his coat that his father had given, they put him into the pit, and then Judah says, well, let's sell him, let's make money out of him. And then whenever the animal, the camel train comes along, the Midianite, Ishmaelite camel train comes along, they sell him. And we know from chapter 42 of Genesis that Joseph begs them with all his energy not to send him this. And here he hears it clunk, clunk, clunk. The last memory he has of his brothers is the clunk, clunk, clunk of the shekels as they fall into the hand of whoever took the money. And then he sees himself, that's how much I'm valued by my brothers. And the psalmist tells us that he is taken up to Egypt, shackled and in chains, and he is being there and tested by the Lord. And then you have that event which speaks of the callous brutality of these men when they kill this young goat, take the coat, dip it into the blood, and bring it to the old man. He's sitting there. We find us. We think it looks like Joseph's. What do you think? And as the old man sits there, he takes up the robe. He looks at it. It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And the old man begins to take off his clothes. Begins to rip his garments in front of his family. And there they stand. They watch him tear the clothes off his body. and descend into a depressed state of mourning. And not one single one of them says, enough. Enough. Father, we've told you a lie. That blood's not Joseph's blood. That's the blood of an animal. That's the blood of an animal that we killed. It's his coat, but it's not his blood. And as the tears is rolling down the face of the old man thinking about his life, thinking about what has happened in his life, and he's faced with Reuben, who has slept with his concubine, and he's faced with Simeon and Levi, the murderers who decimated the males in Shechem. And he looks around his other sons. There is the beloved seed of Rachel, and he has gone, he's died, and not one of them, not one single solitary one of them says, enough, enough, enough. They let him descend into the mourning, they let him descend into the pain, they let him descend into the grief. And not one of them has the backbone or the character to say, no more, no more. And he goes to Egypt, and he's in Potiphar's house. And the Lord blesses him, and he excels. And Potiphar knows that the Lord's with him. And Potiphar's wife come in, and we'll look at this more tomorrow morning. And day after day, she's saying, lie with me. And he flees, and she holds a garment, and she says, look, this Hebrew slave who's come in, he has come to molest me. Potiphar's anger is burned. And the young lad is put into the prison. And there he dwells for years until the cupbearer and the baker come in. And then you have the story of the dreams and the cupbearer saying, once I get out, I will tell Pharaoh. And day after day after day after day, Joseph has to wait. 2 years he has to wait. What a mess. What a mess. The father's failures, the murderous brothers' lying deceit, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar's lack of justice, the cupbearer's forgetfulness, from home into the Potiphar's house, from Egypt, Potiphar's house into the pit, from the pit into Potiphar's house into the prison. You cannot write the script and get it any worse than that. A continual, perpetual descent into brokenness. Separated from his father, separated from his family, separated from a few shekels, separated from the life he has in Egypt, from the season of happiness and joy, separated from his freedom, separated from every hope, everything that looks like anything that is good in this man's life is taken from him. Every single day in his life is a day where it seems to be getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and there's no let up. The more that he seeks after God, the worse it gets. The more in which he trusts in God, the worse it gets. The more he desires God, the worse it gets. The more that he longs for God, the worse it gets. You cannot paint a picture of brokenness and destructiveness that is more critical than this. And yet you turn to Genesis chapter 50. when the brothers are pleading after the father has died and they're in Egypt. And he says to them, "As you know, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be kept alive as they are today." Why he trusts God? Because in the mess, there is a purpose. And I want to take great care in saying that. Because there are messes in our lives, and they are horrific. And this is no idle platitude. This is not just suck it up and get on with it theology. There are things that happen in our lives and they are beyond heartbreaking. They are beyond actually being able to cope with at times. And this mess, these messes, we have to see that the hand of God is in them. In Joseph's life, what was he doing? He was separating himself from the father who loved him. Why did he have to separate Joseph from the father who loved him? Because he had a purpose for Joseph that he couldn't fulfill in Canaan. He separated him from Potiphar. Why did he separate him from Potiphar? Because he had a purpose in Joseph's life that he couldn't serve while serving Potiphar. Why did he leave him in the 2 years in prison? Because he needed a cupbearer to bring him into the presence of Pharaoh. Why did he need that to happen? Because he needed Joseph to come into the presence of Pharaoh because God had a purpose in his life. And we know that as we look back on it. We can read the chapters and see the unfolding. But what we have covered tonight is over 22 years of his life unfolding. This wasn't a matter of 2 weeks. This wasn't a matter of 22 weeks or 22 months. This was nearly 30 years of his life that we've covered tonight, and it was continual, and it was never relenting. And yet God, in this mess of death, this mess of abuse, this mess of lies, this mess of callousness, this mess of deceit, this mess of criminality, and the mess that was unfolding in this man's life. And this man was innocent in human terms. He was innocent. He was innocent. He didn't ask for the anger of his brothers. He didn't ask for the misrepresented love of his father. He didn't ask for the pit. He didn't ask for the abuse of Potiphar's wife. He didn't ask for the sojourn in the prison. On every single occasion, as we shall see tomorrow morning, this man made the right decision, and yet as he made the right decision, the wrong conclusion was reached. And God allowed it to happen. God allowed it to happen. Because God had a purpose. And I would say to you tonight, trusting God is hard. Because sin wages its war. The world allures and Satan is ever active. But we have to trust him. Because he's in the mess. We have to trust him because he has a purpose. And whilst the mess is something that we long to escape from, and the purpose never seems clear, if we love him, what he is doing is for his glory and our good. Incredible as that may seem. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray you will help us to see that you are a God who is sovereign in all your dealings with us. We often don't understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. But that's to be understood because you see all things and we see very, very little. We don't even know whether we're going to be here tomorrow. You know the beginning from the end. Father, will you forgive us when we have not trusted you? When we said, where is God in all of this? You're not the author of sin. You're not a God who despises and hurts us. You're a God who has loved us. That love is manifest in your Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. And yet you do allow things in our lives that we might draw and draw more into you. That we might spend time on our knees, not just engaging in prayer, but pleading with you. Pleading with you of all our being. That we would search your word, not because we want an answer to a question for a Bible class, but because we need it. We need the answer. Our hearts need it. Our minds need it. Our lives need it. We need you. Father, we would ask that you would be merciful to us. Be gentle to us. Help us to understand that your ways are not our ways. But then your goal is our perfection in Christ for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.